2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3. That will serve as our text for tonight's lesson. And so you make your way there, we'll be able to just stick right there in this particular passage. We, of course, at the last quarter of 2019, we were studying through 2 Peter. I only got as far as 2 Peter chapter 2, though I did conclude chapter 2. And so we're going to pick up here on Sunday nights in chapter 3 and do probably what will amount to three or four lessons and wrap up our study of 2 Peter chapter 3. And I know, as in the past, you're thinking to yourself, that's cheating, and you're right, and I got no problem with it. So anyway, now let's just move on past that. Those who are familiar with the book of 2 Peter typically associate it with false teachers. And while that certainly would be a legitimate characterization, it's important that we understand that it's not a complete characterization. Because the reality is that 2 Peter was not written to false teachers. It was instead written to believers. And false teachers in this letter to believers form the contrast against which Peter develops his positive teaching and exhortation for Christians. Having studied 2 Peter chapter 2, in which the apostle devotes the bulk of that entire chapter to describing the theological and the moral errors of the false teachers, pronouncing God's condemnation, a verdict of condemnation upon them, it might be easy for us to sort of lose sight of his much larger purpose. Throughout much of chapter 2, he has used the third-person plural pronoun they. But that changes, as now in 2 Peter chapter 3, he begins now to once again more directly address his readers, and he turns from the topic of condemnation to that of exhortation. And that's not to suggest that he's about to leave the false teachers in the past. He's going to include, he's going to talk about them in chapter 3. And in particular, in the first seven verses of this chapter, he is going to talk about their misunderstanding, their misuse of Scripture. And yet, again, the bulk of chapter 3 really is focused on the believers that he's writing to. Another interesting element here is that this section of chapter 3, that is the first seven verses of chapter 3, that has a very close connection to the final chapter, or the final section of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so it's almost as though the second chapter is this rather lengthy parenthesis where he goes into this describing the thinking and the behavior of the false teachers, and now he sort of returns back to that original or that earlier context. And there's a number of literary connections, that is, certain words that he repeats in this section, but there's not just literary similarities. There's also similarities in terms of content, because it's here that Peter, just like he did back in chapter 1 and verse 16 and following, actually verse 12 and following, provides his readers again with a very important reminder, especially in terms of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 1 and verses 16 through 21, Peter hinted at the presence of those who denied the teaching. Here in chapter 3, he becomes much more explicit. He identifies them as scoffers who have come along and who sarcastically ask, where is the coming that he promised? Also, back in chapter 1 and verses 16 through 21, Peter there sought to establish the reliability of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ by pointing to two experiences. One being his own experience as an apostle up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the second one had to do with the words and the work of the Old Testament prophets. And here in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7, he will further look to clarify or solidify the credibility of Christ's coming, though in perhaps a general, more general way, both by human history and divine providence, because these teachers, his opponents, have actually forgotten both of those elements, and as a result of that, they have sort of stumbled into a very serious error. So let's begin our reading, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Here what Peter does is he urges his readers to do three things. First of all, he urges them to recall divine truth in verses 1 and 2. Remember that there is no chapter break in the original. And so Peter moves rather abruptly from a rather harsh indictment of his opponents in which he has talked about dogs and pigs in the last few verses of chapter 2. And then he quickly moves from that to this marvelous word, beloved. It's a word that denotes loving fellowship. It's derived from the Greek word agape. He's actually going to use the same word three more times in this chapter, verse 8, verse 14, and verse 17. Christians certainly are not to be stagnant in their relationship with God. They should always be learning new things in their faith. They should be constantly discovering new avenues of service. But what we learn here is that we as Christians will never outgrow our need for reminders in some of the most fundamental and basic truths. And so when the Bible urges us to remember something, there's more that's being asked of us than simply to recall a particular fact mentally or intellectually. What it means is that we are to take old, understood, already known truths, and we are to be continually applying them to new situations and perhaps even new problems. The reminder that Peter gives here, he tells us, is not his first one. In fact, he tells us that he had written previously to this group of people, and it seems has conveyed some of the very same points. Many believe that what he's referencing here is 1 Peter, or what we know of as 1 Peter, and that may well be true, but it's certainly not impossible that the Apostle Peter actually wrote more than the two letters that that are present in our New Testaments. He also provides us in these verses with a motivation for his writing, and that is that his desire here is to stir up their sincere mind. The New King James, pure mind, the NIV renders it with wholesome thinking. And interestingly enough, it was another one of those phrases, as we've talked about in our study of 2 Peter last quarter, that it has a very Hellenistic overtones. It's a word that was used rather regularly by some of the Greek philosophers, and therefore there is another Hellenistic reference here in the letter. For the apostle, a sincere mind involves more than just some purely mental process. It involves the ability to discern spiritual truth and to apply it. To cultivate an understanding that is uncontaminated by worldly sentiments, that's undistorted by worldly concepts. It is the kind of mind that is, you may be familiar with the word sincere, has as its background being tested by sunlight. And therefore, it is going to stand in stark contrast to the mockers that he is going to talk about, that who think, as he is going to tell us, as a result of them simply following after their own lusts. But what is Peter looking to remind them of? And he answers that question in verse 2 with two specific sources of divine truth that he wants them to remember, and again, both of which he's already referenced back in chapter 1. First, the first one he mentions in verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. That takes us back to chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where he referenced those prophets in the past who spoke reliable testimony about the coming of Jesus. And here, in this text, it is almost certainly Old Testament prophets that he has in mind. And it reminds us that those Old Testament prophets, even in Peter's day when he writes this, are not relegated to something in the past, but that those prophets still have force, that their message still has relevance even in the New Testament era. That one cannot read the Old Testament prophets and miss the fact that they addressed people who thought in very much the same way that Peter's opponents thought. And that is that there were people in Israel who ridiculed at times the prophets, who even denied the fact that the judgment of God would come. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah, who over and over again tells them, look, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to punish us for our sin. And yet there would be the false prophets who were prophesying peace when there was no peace. And they were denying what Jeremiah had said. They were ridiculing the fact that judgment could come at all. And therefore they think in very much the same way as what Peter's opponents do. Just back in chapter 1, the second source involves the apostles. The apostles who, he says here, passed on or spoke the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Here we find it's a bit awkward in the Greek. It literally reads, the command of your apostles of the Lord and Savior, thus underscoring Jesus' power and his authority. And what Peter is making clear in his terminology is that the commandment that he has in mind didn't originate with the apostles. It originated with Jesus. And as we understand, the apostles were merely representatives. That's what apostle means. They were sent ones. They went out and they carried the message that originated with Jesus. Now, there are some who believe that the commandment that he is referencing here is that of the promised return of Christ in glory. But that's not the normal, natural use of the word. In fact, of all of the 60-plus uses of this word in the New Testament, it always refers to some kind of demand or requirement. And instead, it seems better that what Peter is doing is he's referring back to what he said in the previous chapter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. In regard to his opponents, he says, therefore, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And so it seems that Peter's point here is that where the false teachers had turned away from that holy commandment, what he is urging his readers to do is to recall that same commandment that had been passed on to them. That rather than forgetting it, rather than neglecting it, rather than turning from it, as Peter's opponents had done, that they were to keep it in mind. They were to understand the requirements of God in terms of their behavior and their conduct. And just as we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 21, it is the singular. It's not the commandments of God. It is the commandment of God. It is as though he takes all of the teaching, all of the body of God's instruction, and he simplifies it into one basic unit as the commandment. And so by way of reminder, Peter expresses his concern that his readers not fall prey, that they would throw in their lot with the false teachers who willfully ignored and who specifically neglected a life of holiness. And in these writings, we find that Peter confirming the fact of what we understand, that is that right belief leads to right behavior. It is his desire that, unlike his opponents, that his readers would be committed to fruitful, productive, spiritual lives. Secondly, he emphasizes the fact that he wants them to realize the mockers' ridicule in verses 3 and 4. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Having just reminded them of the commandment of Christ, he now reveals why that commandment was so urgently needed. And it's because there are those who are deriding the idea of Christ's promise coming. And so Peter says, know this first of all. Not in terms of chronology, not as though we're expecting him to say, okay, first of all and now second of all, But rather, this is a reference of first priority. This is something of great importance. And he used that same phrase, by the way, same identical phrase back in chapter 1 and verse 20. And so what is it of such great importance, Peter? And the answer to that is, what is of great importance is your knowledge of the fact that in the last days mockers will come. He uses the future tense here because it seems that what he is doing is he is quoting from Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5. And therefore, when Jesus said it, it's in the future. Here, when Peter quotes from Jesus, it's happening there in the present. From what he continues to say in verse 5, it's very clear that he's not describing something that's going to be a future problem, but something that is already infecting the minds of the Christians of that day. That in the last days, mockers are going to come. And from a New Testament perspective, what is being talked about here in terms of the last days is from Pentecost to the return of Jesus. That's what the New Testament writers pictured as the last days, not what some in our day would picture as the last days, that, you know, the, toward the very end of human existence or the before the coming of Christ, that's the last days. But rather, the last days are the last period of time, that we are in the last dispensation prior to the coming of Christ. And so it is important to Peter that his readers understand that those who are disturbing their faith have not only been talked about in the past, but they are actually present with them. That what Jesus said is coming true, and because Jesus said it, it should come as no surprise to them at all. In fact, mockers are not some New Testament phenomenon. We see them referenced at times in the Psalms. We're going to see them referenced numerous times as we make our way through the book of Proverbs. The mocker is described in the Old Testament as being someone whose ways are to be avoided by the righteous. It is mocking. That is, mocking is the all too common response to the truth of God's revelation. They don't reason against it so much as they ridicule it. They disdain it. They insult it. They belittle it by way of their high-sounding doubts and criticism. And so Peter declares this response to divine truth, that it comes, you'll notice there, as a result of them following after their own lusts. And so their choice of conduct, their long-term behavior, is rooted in a decision to live according to their own desires. They're not interested in following God's ways. They want to pursue their own wants and their own desires and their own pleasures. Michael Green, in his writings, said this. He said, anthropocentric hedonism. Let me translate that for you, okay? Scholars like using big fancy words. Anthropocentric hedonism, defined. Man-centered pleasure seeking. We get that one, right? Why can't you just say it that way? It doesn't sound near as fancy. But he says, man-centered pleasure seeking always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards and a final division between saved and lost. For men who live in the world of the relative, for men who live in the world of the relative, the claim that the relative will be ended by the absolute is nothing short of ludicrous. For men who nourish a belief in human self-determinism and perfectibility, the very idea that we are accountable and dependent is a bitter pill to swallow. No wonder they mock. And so even though they may present themselves as sophisticated and knowledgeable as they pose questions and elements about biblical teaching, Peter says that their real motive is their own lust, their own desire, that it's their sin. It's not curiosity. It's not doubt. Those are not the things that are in the driver's seat of their heart. Now, though it's true that mockers who have sought to undermine the confidence of God's people have always existed, those that are the focus of the Apostle Peter aren't mocking faith in some general way, but rather they're mocking one specific element of biblical teaching. And that's the promise of Jesus' coming. And so Peter makes it clear that though they're asking a perfectly fair question, remember that there were those in Corinth and there were those in Thessalonica who had much the same problem. They struggled with why was Christ delaying his coming? what we are find here is that their question is not some innocent request for information about the future. It's not an inquiry in regard to specific points about the nature of Jesus' return. Instead, their question is couched in a manner to express what one writer described as a sneering skepticism. It is their own lusts, it is their own desires that compel them to draw an incorrect conclusion based on a flawed perspective about the unchanging nature of the world. In their minds, the coming of Jesus was not only past due, but in their minds, the fact that it has been delayed erroneously convinced them that it was not going to happen at all. And so they simply disregarded any element of future accountability. And so as a result, they not only mocked the very idea of Christ coming, but they ridiculed it. They intimidated anyone who continued to believe what they would have labeled as a cleverly devised tale, going back to chapter 1 and verse 16, while at the same time claiming to be Christians and flaunting their own immorality and their own greed. Now, the evidence of their misguided view is the simple argument, as they said in verse 4, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. That's their simple argument. That things, as you look at the world, have pretty much remained unchanged since the beginning of creation. And so they're not questioning God's timetable. They're not saying, when is he going to come? They have dismissed God's ability and God's willingness to intervene in such a way so as to bring final judgment. And there certainly is a lot of uniformity in our world in the way that natural laws, universal processes work. But God is not confined to some realm outside of our world. Instead, he is very much involved in our world. And so just as Peter had done in the previous chapter, he once again will now go back and appeal to Old Testament accounts to show his readers the erroneous nature of the opponent's revisionist history. And so beginning in verse 7, he urges them to recognize the flawed understanding. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And so what Peter does is, in essence, he points out the biblical illiteracy of his opponents. Because he says God not only created the world through water and by way of his word, but that he also destroyed the world with water. And that same word promises to intervene again, this time, however, not with water, but with fire. And so Peter's opponents, they're not just ignorant, they're not naive, they are willfully disobedient in that they hold to a view of human history that flies in the face of the Old Testament record. They are deliberately maintaining a position that can only be held by suppressing what the Old Testament says to be true. And so this is not a case where facts have eluded them. Instead, these are men who have purposely closed their minds and their eyes to what is true. They have willfully ignored the historical evidence. They have chosen to disregard biblical accounts that would prove their position to be wrong. And one of the main points that they've chosen to ignore is the fact that God relates to our world by way of his word. And he points to three examples of this. In verse 5, he points to the creation. Peter begins where the Bible begins, with the creation of the universe. And those who are familiar with the Genesis 1 account recognize that God created by speaking words. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, there are 10 references to the fact that God said something. And after that, it is usually stated of some kind of event that transpired or resulted. For example, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, chapter 1 and verse 3. And thus it is by means of his word that God instantly brought the entire universe into existence. He didn't require pre-existing materials. He didn't require long periods of time. Though God has always existed, creation was marked by a beginning not just in terms of time, but also of space. But you'll notice that Peter doesn't just describe the agency, that is his created word. He also speaks of the instrument. And this is what I found a bit interesting, and that is he references water. And I didn't realize how often water is referenced in Genesis chapter 1. There are 11 references to water in the first chapter of Genesis. And so, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we're told that God shaped the earth between two areas of watery mass. Now, none of that, what Peter says in verse 5, should sound at all unusual or surprising to somebody who's familiar with the Genesis account. And it may not have even been something that Peter's opponents were disputing. And what it does do is it begins to poke a hole in their flawed assumption of an unchanging world. Because the point of creation is, look, it wasn't always there. It had a beginning. It had a start. And so you point to it as though it was unchanging, but look, it hasn't always been around. It started at a point. In verse 6, he points then to the flood. The disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden continued to increase. It eventually reaches its apex in the time of Noah. And so what we saw in regard to the creation is that the Word is the creative instrument. And now what we find is that His Word becomes the judicial instrument. And he points to a very well-known event that contradicts the false teacher's premise. The flood shows that not everything continued unchanged from the beginning. That was a pretty monumental mistake on their part, wasn't it? The same world that God created, God also destroyed. And he destroyed it in terms of with water, but also there was his word that with the word and with water, the world of Noah's time was destroyed. It was deluged with water. And so if God's creative word is stable and unmovable and dependable, the flood proves the same thing to be true of his judicial word. The false teachers of Peter's day refused to see their world history correctly. They chose to deliberately deny the biblical account of the flood that, in a large sense, undid Genesis chapter 1. It returned the world back to a watery chaos. And while it's true that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 and verse 15, God promises to never again destroy the world by way of a universal flood, that is not to be interpreted to mean that God promised to never bring a universal judgment. Because that's not what he said. And that brings us to verse 7, and that's the delay. That by his word and with water, he created the present heavens and earth. It remained fixed and stable. But he also spoke and he destroyed the human world with the water of the flood. And it is that same reliable word that Peter says he has reserved the present heavens and earth for fire. And so in contradiction to the beliefs and the teachings of his opponents, Peter makes it clear that God has destined the world for a sudden, definite end, that the universe that exists is now kept for a day of judgment when ungodly men will be condemned. By the way, that word kept is a same word that he used back in chapter 2 and verse 4 to describe those sinful angels who were also kept for judgment. And so those men and women who choose to live as they please, who sneer at any thought that divine judgment will come, that there will be any time in the future where they will be measured against the divine standard, Peter says, look, there is going to come a time when they will realize their error. They will stand before God and be accountable. Now, a couple of quick truths here as we wrap up tonight. Number one. This section of Scripture reminds us of the importance of remembering. And I think all of us have had experiences with the power of memory. Let me give you one example for me. It's been more than 40 years ago, but there is a Bob Seger song from the mid-70s that every time I hear that song, I am immediately transported to Claremont, Florida, in the public supermarket, stocking the cereal aisle at 5 o'clock on a Thursday morning before I would go to high school. And whenever I hear that song, I am immediately transported. That's the power of memory. What we experience in life is confirmed in Scripture. And that is that memory plays a vital role in the spiritual realm as well. Again, not recalling something in just an intellectual way, but bringing something to mind that it has an effect on our intellect, our will, our emotions, and our conduct. And so, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, over and over again, God calls upon Israel to remember His gracious acts of redemption on their behalf. In the book of Exodus, He calls upon them to remember by way of the annual Passover meal, to identify with that desert generation, to share in their salvation, to make that event a part of who they were, even though they may live hundreds of years from that point in time. In a similar way, Jesus calls upon us to do this, the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of Him. And Paul often called upon his readers to remember His example and His teaching. Remembering is a vital and necessary component of our experience as Christians. Peter's readers already knew the truth that he was communicating to them. But Peter's concern was that they would allow themselves to forget even some of the most basic truths of the gospel. Not in some mental sense, but in a volitional sense, in a very practical sense. And let me give you an example of that. We would mentally say and be able to recall, Jesus died for my sins. But let me ask you, does that truth have an impact on your life tomorrow as you remember it? Does it change how you behave? Does that truth change how you interact with people, or do you forget about it? And again, not that it's not in your head, but you don't live in a way that is in keeping with what you are supposed to remember. Or perhaps, maybe you surrender to guilt or fear because you forget that very basic truth. It's not that it's nowhere in your head. It's just not applied in a practical way. We understand that God calls upon us to live a holy life, and He warns us about the consequences if we fail to do so. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, those who pursue a life of sanctification are the ones who will see God. And the implication there is, look, if we're not pursuing a holy life, then we won't see God. But does that truth change how we live tomorrow? The fact that we know it, or do we forget about it? Do we neglect it? And therefore, we don't pursue holiness in the way that we should. A second thing that comes from this text is the fallacy of a closed universe. The approach that Peter's opponents are taking is very much the same as the evolutionists today. And that is that the universe operates by way of blind chance and uniform processes that don't vary at all from age to age. Well, both Peter's opponents and today's evolutionists would dismiss the idea of a personal God who intervenes in the course of human history. But Peter contradicts that kind of assumption by references to God's intervention in the form of creation, in the form of the flood, and in the form of the eventual end of the world. That we as Christians cannot adopt the approach of the closed universe, but rather must hold fast to the truth that God continues to reveal Himself in creation, as Kirk prayed about this morning, and that He continues also to be active in our world. Now, we have to guard against trying to identify specifically and precisely what God is doing in each event that happens in our day and their significance. But we can trust in the fact that God's active. He's active in our individual lives, and He's active in the history of the world today, that He hasn't just wound all of it up and that He's taking a hands-off approach to it, that He's not stepped off of the throne, that He's not stepped aside to simply let every event take its course. Instead, it is the presence and the activity of a holy, loving God that brings stability to our world in which we live. But it is that same holy, loving God who also promises, and that people sometimes mock. If you're not a Christian this morning, or this evening, it'd be a long day if this was morning, wouldn't it? You're not a Christian tonight. Understand the point that Peter's driving home here. And that is that there is coming a day when the world will come to an end. There is coming a day of universal judgment. There is coming, we'll stand before God and we will give an account of how we have lived. And if you're not in Christ, then understand that your destiny is far is far from hopeful. That you will be dismissed from his presence. And it is only in his presence that any good thing exists. And so tonight, if you need to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus, there's no better time than right now. Won't you come while together we stand with heaven and sing.